Please open your Bibles today to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. It's usually my custom, been my custom as we've made this, had this study in the life of Abraham, that when we come to a new section, the first sermon will be sort of explaining the text, how it all fits together, what's the primary focus and application of it, before diving into some specific areas and subsequent sermons. But today I'm deviating from that just a little bit. Because we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, I thought I would take an opportunity to preach a sermon that was more directly tied to that. So we will, Lord willing, next week be getting into the more detailed explanation of how the text unfolds for us. But today we're in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one of on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would teach us the way of your statutes so that we will keep them to the end. Lord, give to us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with all of our hearts. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we do delight in them. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to us, your servants, your promise so that you may be feared. Lord, turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. Truly, we long for your precepts, and in your righteousness would you give us life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's easy for us at times to forget that the Bible is a story, a single story. We think of it as a collection of books, 66 books that have been put together. We think about the division of the Old and the New Testament, and we forget that there is one big story that's being told throughout all of the Bible. And today I want to try to draw attention to that one story. How do we do that from Genesis 22? Well, when we read the Bible correctly, we are able to see each individual story as part of the larger story. We see some of the themes of that larger story come up again and again. And we even see the way that the smaller stories move along the plot line of that larger story. Perhaps many of you can already anticipate where this will go. But I think in Genesis chapter 22, it's nearly impossible to read this story and not think of our Savior Jesus Christ. This story about Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his own child, and then at the last moment, God intervenes and provides a substitute. This is one of the most memorable Old Testament pictures of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As I said before, and Lord willing, in a future sermon, we will unfold the text, and then probably beyond that in another sermon, we will even look at some of the direct connections to Jesus Christ that are found in this passage. But for today, I want to simply sort of enjoy looking at the movement in this larger story. Now, as we do that, it will be important to remember that what we say today depends upon seeing this story in Genesis 22 as a picture of Christ's death. That's imperative. We must keep that in mind. But as I said, we'll come back to that in some more specific ways in the future. But we want to do this today by looking at three phrases. Now, I didn't come up with this outline. I'm not entirely sure where it originates. I saw it floating around on social media a few weeks ago, and when I saw it, I loved it, and I thought I have to hold on to this for when I preach on this passage myself. I've obscured it a little bit in your outline. I haven't quite given away what the three phrases are, but we will find these three phrases, and the first one is an Old Testament question. The second one is a New Testament answer to that question, and then the third one is an eternal song. That will be our outline for today. We start then with an Old Testament question. The Bible opens for us with the creation of the world. We find Adam and Eve placed in the middle of a beautiful garden. There they are given tasks to do, commands to keep. In particular, we know there is the command that they must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it doesn't take long before Eve is deceived by Satan, who has taken the form of a serpent. And after Eve eats of the fruit, she gives to her husband Adam, and he eats as well. Adam and Eve have sinned. What happens now? What happens now, having been placed in this perfect garden? And now they are sinners. What happens? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, is death. And that is, after all, what God himself had said. He had told Adam and Eve that if they ate that fruit, they would surely die. And so, the day that they eat of it, God comes to them and he curses them. He curses them to die twice. They're cursed with physical death, which will come upon them after some years. But even worse, they are cursed with spiritual death, with eternal torment and condemnation. They've broken God's holy law. They've disturbed the perfection and the peace in the garden. And now they're doomed to death, condemnation. What hope is there? What hope is there? Mankind has gone astray. Mankind has declared war on God. We have rebelled against him. And there's no hope for us of somehow making it back up to him. God demands perfection. You know, once you lose perfection, you can't get it back. It's already been tarnished. It can't be regained. So again, what hope is there? Well, God does give hope, doesn't he? In Genesis chapter 3, it's somewhat veiled and maybe even a little bit curious the way he says it, but at that time God proclaims not only a curse upon mankind for sin, but there's also a promise that someone will come, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, crushing the head of the serpent, that's a symbolic act. It means that all of the powers of wickedness and evil will be crushed and conquered and overcome. It means that this serpent crusher will restore peace with God. So there is hope. There is hope. God has made a promise, and God always keeps his promise. There is one who is coming who will set things right. Well, it's against this background that a question arises, this Old Testament question, a question that would have been on the heart and mind of every follower of God in the Old Testament. And the question is this: where is the serpent crusher? Where is he? Where is he? When will he come? Where is the one who will deal with sin? Where is the one who will make things right with God? You know, Eve herself wrestled with this question after they sinned and they were kicked out of the garden. Eve even, we're told, Adam and Eve had a son. And the first son, they named him Cain. And the name Cain means acquire. And Eve says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." As Eve names him, she thinks, this must be the one. We were told the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. Now here's the seed of the woman. Here's my son. I've gotten a man from the Lord. But sadly, it wasn't Cain, was it? Cain proved that he belonged to the serpent himself. He even murdered his own brother, Abel. Cain wasn't the one. And so the question goes on, and throughout the Old Testament, it keeps going forth. Where is the one? Who is he? When will he come? Who will make us right with God? Now, we can stick with that story of Cain and Abel for just a minute longer. Do you remember what it was that began to mark out the differences between Cain and Abel? What was it that brought into focus, on the one hand, the wicked heart of Cain compared to the righteous heart of Abel? Because there was something that preceded the murder of his brother. It was in the sacrifices that they offered. Sacrifices. Abel had offered the correct sacrifice, a sheep, a lamb. Cain offered vegetables from his garden. Now, Abel's offering was the right one. That was the offering God desired. It matched what God himself had showed them. In the Garden of Eden, God himself had killed an animal to make clothing for Adam and Eve. He had showed it was through the death of a creature that sin was atoned for. And so that was the sacrifice that was needed, not the sacrifice that Cain tried to bring, the sacrifice of vegetables. Now, what's the point of this discussion? Why am I going into these things? It's that even in that first family, they understood that what was needed in order to be right with God, given their sinful state, was a sacrifice. The right sacrifice. And it had to be a sacrifice of blood like the lamb that Abel had offered. So we've got these two trajectories that we're following at this point. On the one hand, we have the desire, the looking for the one who will come and make things right with God, as well as this understanding that a sacrifice is needed to be right with God. Now, I don't know if Abraham and those around him had worked things out quite precisely or not, but they at least would have had these two pieces. They knew that one was coming who would make things right with God, and they knew that God requires blood sacrifices. He required a lamb in order to appease the wrath and justice of God. Now, did Abraham know that these two things would come together in the same person? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. I can't really speak for him, but at least we can say these two themes are present from the very start of the Old Testament. And so they give rise to that question, where is the one? Where is the seed of the woman? Where is the serpent crusher? Now that's that Old Testament background, which helps us to see our own text and how it fits in with it. Now again, this is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. But Abraham is going, he's been commanded to sacrifice his son, the promised son. Abraham obeys the Lord and he begins this painful 3-day trip, marching toward the mountain where God had appointed, with his son beside him, knowing all the way that the son is the one who was to be sacrificed. And as they get closer, Isaac, the son, he's a bit confused and he starts asking questions. Something seems to be missing. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Where is the lamb? This is the Old Testament question. Where is the lamb? Who will it be? When will he come? As we understand this story to be a picture of the coming of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, we understand it in that typological way. We're asking, where is the coming Messiah? Now, that's not exactly what Isaac was asking. He wasn't saying, where is the Messiah? But that is a very fitting way to describe the Old Testament question that's being put forth here. Where is the Lamb? Where is the one who will make things right with God? Where is the sacrifice that will satisfy God? This passage is teaching us about the need for a substitutionary sacrifice. It is pointing us to Christ. And so it is one of the many, many Old Testament narratives that teach us the right way to think about how to deal with sin. A sacrifice is needed. Blood must be shed. We need a lamb. And so we might well ask the question, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? So these two themes, the serpent-crushing seed of the woman who has been promised, as well as the practice of sacrifice, you know, they come together in the Old Testament in a beautiful and yet sobering and yet glorious way. And I'd like you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The chapter is 12 verses long. I'm going to read the whole chapter for you. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. One of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament that you can find. What's the point of this? The coming Messiah is not going to come as a grand king in majesty and in splendor. He comes with no form or majesty that we should look at him. He comes instead as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, familiar with it. He will be mocked. He will be ignored by men who don't even want to look at him. And yet, all the while, he will bear our griefs and our sorrows, and he will be crushed for our iniquities. While we are like sheep who go astray, he is like a sheep who silently endures the slaughter. He's taking our place. He is cut off from the land of the living. His grave is made with the wicked, even though he never did anything wrong. It is even the will of the Lord to crush him as he offers his soul as an offering for sin. And then verse 11 wonderfully says that out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see these two themes are coming together? The promised one, the coming Messiah, he will be the Lamb who will be slain for our sins. He is pure and spotless, and yet he shall be sacrificed. So that question, where is the Lamb? It has come together, and both of those themes are now present here in Isaiah 53. And so the Old Testament saints would cry out, where is the Lamb? Where is he? When will he come? Well, that's the Old Testament question. It runs all the way through the Old Testament, but these are just a couple of passages that illustrate it. Let's move now to consider the New Testament answer. You know, back in Genesis 22, as it unfolds, there's this wondrous revelation that Isaac does not need to die, but a substitution has been provided. As the story unfolds, a ram is caught in the thicket and it's sacrificed instead. But even as early as that question that Isaac asks, back in verse 7, he says, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Did you notice what the response was in verse 8? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Well, how does that question get answered in this larger story of the Bible that we're unfolding? And we've already alluded to it, but we can make it more poignant now. It comes out with great clarity in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John opens with this mixture of speaking of the Word of God who becomes flesh, but also tells us about this one, John the Baptist, who bears witness to him. And in this, and we have these themes coming together in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John answers that Old Testament question in a definitive way. At last, here he is. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb of God. He has come. The one we have been waiting for. He's finally here. He repeats these words again in verses 35 to 37. "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." This was the message that John the Baptist preached. We've turned the corner from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and the message changes. It's no longer, "Where is the Lamb?" but it's now, "Behold the Lamb, he has come." It was John's mission. It was his calling to point people to Christ, to say, "Here he is." And you notice that these two disciples of John, once Jesus has been pointed out to them, they leave John to follow Jesus, which is the only right response to having Jesus pointed out to you. When one of the messengers of Christ says, "Behold the Lamb," we must follow him. Now, this message, "Behold the Lamb," it was not just preached by John the Baptist. And although we may not find the exact words repeated in exactly the same way, it is the message that the apostles preached as well. Indeed, it is the very message that preachers today are still given to proclaim. Behold the Lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Behold the Lamb. Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, read, "To the saints God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Then he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." He gives a summary of the mission of the apostles, and it says, "Him we proclaim." This is what we do. We say, "Behold the Lamb, look at Christ. He is the substance of our message." We do nothing more than point to Christ and say, in essence, "Behold the Lamb." This is the New Testament answer. Behold the Lamb. Which means that this is my task as well. It's to show you Christ, to point you to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is my job as a preacher to show Him to you in His beauty and in His agony, in His life and in His death, in His humiliation and in His exaltation. I wish I had hours and hours to spend on this. I won't do that to you. I wish I could tell you about how He is that eternal second person of the Godhead who is in perfect union and communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. I wish I could go into detail about how for us and for our salvation He took on humanity through that hypostatic union so that He could redeem what had been lost. I wish I could tell you how He is the creator of all things, the eternal word spoken by God, bringing forth creation, and then the ongoing eternal word which upholds all things through His power. I wish I had time to tell you how in His humanity He was born in humble conditions and lived the life of a servant to all those around Him. How He was tested and tempted and yet never once sinned and thereby attained the only perfect life that has ever been achieved by man. How He died on a cross after being whipped and beaten and mocked and cursed. How He suffered in our place, taking the wrath of God on Himself and dying our death. And then how, praise the Lord, how on the third day He was raised from the dead in glory and in splendor. How He then ascended into heaven where He even now sits at the right hand of the Father on high, waiting for the day when He will return to earth as the great conquering King of all. I wish I had time to speak of His role as our mediator and all three of His offices, prophet, priest, and king. There are so many things that we could say that I could say to declare to you Jesus Christ. We don't have time for all of that. So we focus just on one thing. The very thing that John the Baptist draws our attention to. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We are sinners, all of us. And part of our sinfulness is that we are always denying or ignoring or downplaying just how sinful we are. From the very womb, we are corrupt. Our hearts are completely rotted and utterly filthy. And it's our sin, my sin. This is you and me. It belongs to us. It's our sin. And if it's our sin, that means the burden for taking care of it ought to fall on us. I should bear the penalty for my sin. I am the one who carries the obligation of trying to be right with God because I'm the one who's broken that relationship. You know, there's a sense in which suffering eternal condemnation does make us right with God. Wonder if you've ever thought about it that way. We always talk about how we cannot do anything to be right with God. In a sense, there is one thing we can do, and that is to suffer the just punishment for our sins for eternity. Really, that's the burden that's on me, to accept that punishment as the one thing I can do, the one thing that I rightly owe to God for having sinned against him. And God's justice would have been perfectly satisfied if he had left every sinner to that fate of condemnation. God's justice would have been satisfied. But God determined that he would provide another way. Remember what Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide a lamb for himself. And so that second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became man. He became like a lamb who would take our place. Our sin was placed on him, while his spotless life was placed on us. And so on the cross, he died for the sins of all who belonged to him. A debt was paid, a penalty was met, justice was served and was satisfied, and he did it for us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to take away the sins of the world by taking those sins on himself. When Jesus died on the cross, he was hung between two criminals, two men who deserved the death that they were being given. Jesus there did not deserve it, and yet there he was, dying my death, suffering my agony, and bearing my curse. My friends, this is what we mean when we say, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. See him on the cross, dying for you. Trust him and follow him. Behold the Lamb. Well, we've seen so far an Old Testament question, where is the Lamb? And then we found that the New Testament answer comes so clearly. Behold the Lamb, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we can come to the final piece of this, the eternal song. And if you've been paying very close attention to the service today, you already know what this is, because it is exactly where we started the service today in our call to worship. It's in Revelation chapter 5. I want to read again the larger context, so more than is just included in the call to worship. But Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to read the whole chapter for you. In Revelation 4, the image, the vision of the throne room of God begins. And chapter 4 really focuses upon the worship that is given to God the Father. And then in chapter 5, it turns to focus on the worship that is given to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. As this vision unfolds before the eyes of the Apostle John, he sees this scroll. The scroll symbolizes a message from God to man. But the scroll has a seal on it. And only one is worthy to open that scroll, to find out what has God said, what is this message, what is this word from God to his people. But as John looks around, he doesn't see anyone who's worthy, and so he weeps, thinking that no one will ever know. The message will never be proclaimed. But then one comes on the scene, one who is simultaneously the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. The one who is both the conqueror and the dying one. And he goes and he takes the scroll. And as he does so, all the hosts of heaven begin to praise and to worship. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." See, these are our three phrases. Where is the Lamb? The Old Testament question. Behold the Lamb. The New Testament answer. And worthy is the Lamb. Is the eternal song. Why is he worthy? Why? Verse 9 tells us it's because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God, and then made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign forever. This is why he's worthy. You know, this is the point in preaching where I feel so far over my head. What do you say? How do you begin to unfold and explain these words? How do I do justice in speaking of the praises of the Lamb? What more can I say than is what is right here in the text? All I can do is repeat what Scripture says. He is worthy. He is worthy of all power, of all wealth, of all wisdom, of all might, of all honor, of all glory, and all blessing. He is worthy. You know, Revelation 5 describes for us all of the people and creatures who are singing praises to God. I wonder if you've noticed this sort of this outward movement and pattern. In verse 8, it begins just with the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they begin to sing this song. But then in verse 11, surrounding the living creature and the elders were found angels that are beyond number. It's called myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands. And then in verse 13, it expands even more. We're told every single creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, every single one of them, join their voices in this praise. This is outward motion as the cry begins with this small group, and in the center, and it issues forth to the multitudes beyond. You know, that's basically the same thing that happens with each of the three phrases. Right? John the Baptist was the first to cry, "Behold the Lamb." But the apostles followed after him, and every true preacher of the gospel since has added their voice to the cry, "Behold the Lamb." And even that Old Testament question, although it first appeared on the lips of Adam and Eve, not exactly in this form, but it carried on through the years as more and more of those Old Testament saints looked forward and waited, "Where is the coming one? Where is the Lamb? Where is he?" That outward movement really sets the pattern for us, doesn't it? It tells us what to do. What we are to do is to join in. It's to join in. To follow that same pattern. As these cries go out, it comes to us. And it is our turn as well to say these things. We have the privilege of actually being able to say two of these things. We can say, "Behold the Lamb." And we can say, "Worthy is the Lamb." We join the everlasting throng to crown him Lord of all. This is the cry of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb. He, This Lamb, Jesus Christ, He is Himself the answer to the Old Testament question. He is the one that the saints were waiting for through all of those centuries and millennia. He is the one who was pointed to in the New Testament by John the Baptist and then by so many other Christians after him. He is the one. Now let me ask you, is He worthy? Is He worthy? Is He worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever? Is He the one who is able to open the scroll? Is He the one who was slain? Is He the one who takes away the sin of the world? Is He worthy? Yes, indeed. Yes, He is worthy. He is the only one who is worthy. Remember, no one else could be found who could do these things. He is worthy. He is our dear Savior. Let me bring things to a conclusion. So many people today are searching for meaning in life, searching for something that makes sense of the world, something that explains the purpose of suffering and sorrow, something that gives them direction in life. And they may not realize it, but even as they wonder those things, they ask those questions, what's behind that is essentially asking the question, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? Where is the one who is willing to take sorrow, suffering, and even death on Himself to conquer them? Where is the one who teaches me what is right? Where is the one who can make me right with God? That's another way of asking the question, where is the Lamb? And although they may not know that that's exactly the question they're asking, that is what's in our hearts. The answer to that question lies before us today, very clearly in the Word of God, but it also lies before us in the Lord's Supper. As we take that bread and the cup, as they are passed out, the message communicated is essentially this: behold the Lamb. See Him, body broken and blood shed. This is the Lamb of God slain for you. The one who died so that sinners might live. And so the response that it calls for from us is to follow Him, to trust Him, and to receive Him with joy and gladness, saying with sincerity of heart, worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of our Savior. The only one who could possibly have made us right with God. The only one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Thank You for Him. Thank You that He died for us. That You have provided a sacrifice Yourself. So that we need not die. Because He has died in our place. O Lord, give to us a fixed and firm trust in Him all of our days. And give us that joy that we are able to receive Him with gratitude, with peace, and with delight. Be with us now as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. May these things say to us afresh, behold the Lamb, and worthy is the Lamb. We pray in His name. Amen.